Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm, which speaks so wonderfully of your son and his work that he has performed and is performing. We pray this morning as we look into what your word says about who he is, we would see clearly his deity, his majesty, and his total authority over all that he has made. I ask that you would illuminate the scriptures to our eyes and give us understanding as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Anything anybody need wrapped up from the previous weeks? Heresies, the humanity of Christ. I think we went over that pretty thoroughly. No questions lingering. I know you had some. I don't know if they were answered for you or not, but adequately for now? Okay. All right, well, let's carry on. So this week we'll be speaking of the deity of Christ. We're going to look at the deity of Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, exemplified in the life of Christ, and then what the New Testament authors wrote about his deity after the fact. So just a quick note before we get started. This is going to be a little important as we go through. And I think most of you probably know this already, so I won't linger. But the English translations of the Old Testament, with the exception of the LSB, would translate Yahweh, which is the name of God, the Tetragrammaton. They would translate it as L-O-R-D, all capitals. So if you look in some passages, you'll see that. Capital L, capital O, capital R-D. So if you see that, you know you're looking at the name of God, not just the word God. And the Old Testament also uses another word, Adonai, which just means master or Lord, literally. When that word is translated from Hebrew, it is with a capital L and the rest of the letters are lowercase. And so for some reason, I believe the early Christians may have followed the Jews in their desire to not say the... They didn't want to say the name of God because they were trying to be reverent. I think this might have been a bit of a mistake, but for whatever reasons, this is how our scriptures are handed to us in English now. So, and then also the Old Testament have the word El or Elohim, Elyon, other words like that, that would be translated as God. When you see God, you're probably looking at one of those words. So that's just going to become sort of important when we look at when the New Testament's quoting the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament wouldn't have these distinctions because it was written in Greek, and they didn't distinguish between the different lords, the Yahweh or the Adonai. That make sense? Okay. I know we've been over that before, so I just wanted a brief one on that. All right, his deity prophesied. Let's go to Isaiah 44, verse 6.
His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
This is a really, really magnificent text when you think about it, all right? So, thus says Yahweh, so this is Yahweh speaking, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Well, who's the Redeemer? We know that Redeemer is the Messianic figure, right? Not completely revealed at this point in history. But this Redeemer is also Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so there's a unity. This is also a good passage when we're thinking of the Trinity. But we can see that there's something about this Redeemer who's coming that is not just going to be some military figure who's going to conquer the enemies, but there's something other to him. And that is that he's identified with Yahweh. This Redeemer is called Yahweh in Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Verse 5. What else can we learn about this coming one?
But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
So what are we seeing here about this this Messiah? What is he going to do? What's he going to perform?
He's going to suffer.
He's going to suffer, right? To what end? What is the purpose of the suffering?
Atonement.
Pardon?
Atonement.
Right, to make atonement. Right. So there is an exchange happening, right? So this person who Isaiah 53 is talking about is suffering for other people's sins. And if we look at how the New Testament or Old Testament speaks about sin and the consequences of sin, this might be kind of confusing. And even today, when Jewish people read this, they're kind of confused about the meaning, because they would go to other passages here. Like if we go to Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So this is saying something very particular about the consequences of sin, right? If I sin, I need to pay for it. Somebody else, Beta can't atone for my sins. David can't atone for my sins. I can't even atone for my own sins as a human. So there's some characteristic about this one who's coming that couldn't be fulfilled by a mere human. Let's go to 1 Peter 18. Are we seeing that, kind of what's going on there? I mean, we kind of have this idea that, you know, if somebody has a debt, you can walk into the bank and pay their debt for them. 1 Peter 3:18. That's not really what's happening with sin. When you sin, that transgression is on your account, essentially. And you need to make atonement for that. But something obviously needs to happen, because we're unable to do that on our own. So 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
So there's something he's able to do that we are not able to do, and it's on account of his righteousness, right? And we're going to see this as we go through. One of the qualities of Christ is his perfect righteousness. This is not something that is attainable by a human being. We don't need to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can write that down and go to it later if you would like. Any thoughts before we leave that point there? Okay, Isaiah 7:14. And we're going to start seeing, we read some of these passages last week, we're going to start seeing how they speak of the humanity and the deity together, not just one or the other. 7:14, who's got it?
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
So we looked at that last week. Of course, there's a human element to that, a human conception, a human person. But what is his name going to be? Emmanuel, which means
God is with us,
right? God with us. So there's something about this human that's going to be born that is not just a regular human, right? There's something else going on there. And we see the same in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
So what kind of divine qualities does this person have that if we were to go through this? What do we see? So first we see the human qualities, right? The child is born, all right? What else? What can we learn from this? What is his name? What is he called?
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God.
All right. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Everlasting is not the quality of humanity, right? definitely not everlasting. The Prince of Peace, the one who's going to bring peace to the earth. Also, he governs. He governs with the authority of God, and his government is forever. It's not just a temporal one like David's was. David governed and died because he was a sinful man like all of us. He couldn't fulfill the requirements of this Messiah who was supposed to come. And so he died. And his throne was passed on to his son and to his son, and eventually was overthrown in the exile, right? So there's something happening for this one who's coming that cannot, and it wasn't fulfilled by any of these figures we see in the Old Testament. Matthew 3. Now you're saying, prophecy? What are we doing in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. Well, the greatest prophet of all time was who? According to Jesus.
John
the Baptist, right? Yeah. Who's got that?
I baptized you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
This is speaking of judgment, right? This is the one who's going to come is going to be executing a divine judgment. And more than that in this, it's also speaking of the giving of the Holy Spirit. We know if we were to go to John, we would see that the Spirit is sent from the Father and from the Son to the people. So we know that this is not something done by a regular human being. And Luke 1:76.
And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways.
So who's speaking here? Zechariah. What's, and who's he speaking about? John. John the Baptist, right? He's his tongue is loosed, right? And now he's prophesying, and he's speaking of John the Baptist. So this child that he mentions here will be called the prophet of the Most High. That's John. And he will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Well, who goes before the Lord? Right? This is a prophecy from the Old Testament. And if you look it up, that Lord is Yahweh. John is going to go before Yahweh and prepare the way for him. So that is obviously saying that Jesus, who is the one he's preparing the way for, is divine. Are we seeing that connection there? All right, his deity exemplified, Mark 4. You guys are really quiet this morning. You're making me work. I should have done my 5-minute stand-up routine to start off to warm up the crowd a bit. Actually, I don't have a stand-up routine. Who's got it?
And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
All right, so does that definitely mean he's divine? I mean, the Old Testament prophets had some sort of control over, you know, the rain or things like that. What's different about this? I'm sure Jerry could go on for half an hour about this. Now this is the one who can actually command it, right? It's not Elijah saying, "Lord, stop the rain." It's just he makes the commandment, and he does it for himself. And he calms the wind and the sea, and they obey him. He wasn't even worried about it to begin with. He was having a nap. Come on. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so many allusions here we could get into. The one who controls nature is the one who created nature. Things along those lines. But we see that. So Mark is showing us his deity in that passage. Matthew 9.
And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home.
I mean, we're seeing a lot of stuff in this, right? First off, he's forgiving sins. This is a prerogative of God only to forgive sins. The Pharisees understand this. That's why they're so upset. But also, he says, well, I'm going to show you that I have the right and the ability to forgive sins by healing this person. Get up and walk. I control not only this person's soul, their eternal destiny, but their physical well-being as well. John 2, 23 through 25.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
So what are we gleaning from this? What is the ability Jesus has here? He knows hearts, right? He can read people's hearts. We saw that in the last passage as well. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking before they say it. So this is another divine quality. This isn't something you or I can have. We can guess. I can guess what Perry's thinking right now. No, I'm not even going to try. We won't go there. Some people's minds, you know, dark places. We don't want to open them up. But yeah, Christ had this ability. He knew what was in men's minds and hearts. John 5, 15 through 17. This is a theme that comes up often in John.
The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."
What is he saying here? What do you think he's getting at?
Is this what he's referring to when he says, is it better to kill on the Sabbath or to give life on the Sabbath? And that's when he heals the...
I think in that one he's showing that the purpose of the Sabbath is for life and rest, and not for some sort of legalistic not working. But here there's something else he's saying here that's actually quite striking, which is also why they want to kill him, right? What is he saying? My Father is working until now, and I'm working.
That he's God, like he's not just a regular person that would be called to rest on Sabbath, like. God's always working.
God does stop upholding the universe on Sunday or on the Sabbath on Saturday? No, I mean the universe doesn't dissolve and melt away. Like God is still working and doing his work on the Sabbath, and he's saying, I have the same prerogative. I'm God. I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath because I'm the life giver. I'm sustaining everything, right? And obviously the Pharisees understood what he was saying because they were none too pleased, right? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And we're going to see this when we go through the titles. This idea of sonship is more, it's not even talking about sort of a father begetting son, as in like that's your origin. It's more the idea of authority. You have the authority of the Father. The Son is the one who executes the authority of the Father. Yeah, Daniel.
He also says, "And I am working." I wonder if he's making a reference to the name of God, I am.
I wouldn't know off the top of my head. I'd have to see what the Greek says or ask a Greek scholar, but I don't read Greek. I mean, I can kind of sound out the letters, and I know what some of the words mean. Yeah, it might be. It could be that he is doing that. There are a lot of I ams in John, so there's a possibility that this is one of those. We're going to see some of them in a moment. Matthew 12. Oh, was there another hand up here? No. It's a high five.
But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth."
All right, what's he doing? What's he saying? What's his point? I mean,
is he referring to his resurrection?
And he's predicting his own resurrection, right? And he's saying, so will the Son of Man. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to be crucified, but he also knows he's going to be raised. This is, again, not something that a human being would be able to predict or even accomplish, right? You can't accomplish your own resurrection through any sort of planning or anything like that. It's just not possible. John 17:5. People will often say, and this is an accusation Muslims will often make about Christian doctrine, say, well, Jesus never said, "I am God, worship me," in those exact words. Therefore, he's not God. We're not looking for that exact phrase. We're looking for the truth. What does Scripture actually say? But we get pretty close to something that Christ is saying here about his nature, about who he is. Someone want to read that, verse 5 there?
"And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Right, this is before everything existed. Christ existed with the Father. It's the same point John makes in John chapter 1, right? This is not a created being. This is not somebody who entered into the creation at any point in time. He obviously is prior to that. And this is out of his own mouth. John 12:32-33. Similar to the point we just read about him predicting his resurrection. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I mean, he predicted his own death. We know Christ fulfills that office of prophet, right? He's prophesying his own death, in a sense. John 2:19. I should have put these in order so we could have just gone through that.
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Right. So again, it's a prediction of the resurrection, but what's interesting about this particular prediction, what's he predicting?
He's comparing himself to the temple.
Right, that's definitely there. Not what I was getting at, but that's a good one, yep. There's something about the raising up.
I will raise it up.
He says, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise myself up," right? There's the power of the resurrection was in himself. It wasn't even something completely outside of him, like, say, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had nothing to do with it, right? He obeyed the command. Well, Christ is saying, "I will raise it up." Again, claims that cannot be attributed to a human. And John 8:24-58. These are sort of some of the classic ones people like to go to. I wanted to show everything else first to show it's not just these really obvious ones, but there's so much more in Scripture to show of his deity than the, you know, John 1 and John 8. Just those two verses. Who's got them?
"Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins."
And 58.
"Jesus Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am."
Right. And so there's something really profound going on here, right? And I wanted to show both of those because there's a couple times in the Old Testament these allusions are made. Obviously, we'll go to Exodus 3 as the big one that Jesus is referencing there. But if we go to Isaiah 43 first. So in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you would die in your sins. So there's an equating of believing in him with everlasting life, and unbelief with death. Isaiah 43, 25 says, I am he, and that's the same thing Jesus says in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins. You see this a couple times in this section of Isaiah. You see the I am he. And of course, it's building off of where we're going in a second. But we see this this I am, this isness of God's being, is something that Jesus is attributing to himself. And if we go to Exodus 3, we'll see where this is first proclaimed. Moses, of course, is speaking with Yahweh.
Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'"
All right, so God is kind of giving his name here, in a sense. This I am. And it's also, Moses is going to the people saying, "I am sent me." The difference with what's happening in John is that it's actually the I am who comes to them and says, "I am," right to their face. And it's not through a mediator, it's not through another human prophet, but it's himself coming down. We seeing the connection? Yeah. Very powerful connection. There's also, I mean, there's a connection between the name Yahweh and I am, too. There's a grammatical link between those two things. And Mark 12.
As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly.
What's going on? I'm sure in our archives you'd go and listen to the sermon. Jason preached on this when he was preaching through Mark. Great sermon, sort of describing what's happening, but he's quoting Psalm 110, which we can go to, Psalm 110. But what's the point, like, what is the point he's trying to make to them? Always important when the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament, always good to know the context. What are they actually talking about? Because it's really important to know what they're trying to communicate. The New Testament wasn't just given in a vacuum, right? It was given to people who understood the Old Testament and who knew the prophecies and who knew the Psalms. And so we need to know that too. We can't just be New Testament Christians or red letter Christians or whatever you want to call it, right? It's all God's Word. So what is this Psalm talking about? At least the first verse. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." First of all, we see the two Lords there, right? You see the L-O-R-D capital and then the lowercase. So Yahweh says to my master, my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is David writing this. So David's saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. And Jesus is saying, well, David couldn't be speaking about his son because he wouldn't call his son his Lord. Right? So there's some other personage involved here. And Christ is saying, that's me. I'm the Lord that he's speaking of. You see that connection? Maybe somebody could add something more on that. I know there's a lot to it there, but either of you guys?
I think that's good, that David can't be. It's his son, right? I think that's the most logical and plainest sense. Right. He can't be talking about right? His own son, he wouldn't call him that. That's really good.
Right.
Yeah, excellent.
Okay. And his deity codified. What did the New Testament authors say about this person? Mark 1, 1 to 3. This is what Zechariah references in his prophecy in Luke that we read.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
And again, that Lord is Yahweh. It's the Yahweh Lord, the capital L, capital O-R-D, Lord. And so this one who is going before Christ is preparing the way for Yahweh, for God himself. It's funny because a lot of skeptics and unbelievers will say that Mark is the earliest gospel because it doesn't talk about Christ's deity. They think that that developed over time, you know, the idea of Jesus being God. Well, it's like in the first two verses of Mark, it's right there. And so I don't know what they're talking about, but that's unbelief for you, though, right? Mm-hmm. Unbelief is always looking for ways to not believe. John 1:1. What did John think about this person?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Right, so not only is this a great passage if we're considering the Trinity, but it's also a great passage if we're considering the nature of the person that John's writing the gospel about, right? He's the Word. He was with God, and that "with" is like a, correct me if I'm wrong, is that like a face-to-face sort of withness that the Word is describing, like a community between the two? But not only that, but it's an identification with God, and the Word was God. So there's a withness and a wasness, I guess you could say. Just made up two new words. Throw that in the dictionary. Witness and wasness. Just because my vocabulary is a little weak, so I have to make things up as I go. Hebrews 2:10.
"For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering."
All right, so this is speaking of Christ, and he is the one for whom and by whom all things exist, and we see this in other verses too that we're going to go to shortly. There's something about Christ. He is the reason and the method by which everything was created, by him and through him. Hebrews 3, 1 to 4.
"Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God."
But what's the point being made here? Moses was faithful in God's house, but Christ is been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he built the house. Right? He is the one who built the house, and the one who built the house was God. God has built all things, it says there. So there's an equation of Christ with God. Seeing that connection there? I've always loved that passage. Really neat. Again, we see this distinction between Moses and the one who was going to come afterwards and be like Moses, right? Moses did all these great things, but he was still just a messenger, a mediator, whereas Christ comes and fulfills these things as God himself. Colossians 1:19.
"For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell."
Right. Pretty straightforward. So this is the fullness of deity, the characteristics, attributes of deity dwelt in him. In Philippians 2 through 8.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
So would somebody who is completely human have to take on the form of a human? No, you possess it. You have the form of a human in your nature. Christ is in the form of God, and he takes on something that was not normal for him. He took on a human nature to himself. Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In John 12, we'll start halfway through the verse. There's like a break in the paragraph there, you'll see.
Things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him.
All right, so again, quoting from the Old Testament passage. The second quote that he gives is from Isaiah 6, which is the passage where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, of people of unclean lips. But Isaiah is seeing the Lord. And what John is saying is that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in that vision. And he's equating what Isaiah saw with Christ. He didn't just see the Father, he saw Christ in his glory in that vision. Again, are we seeing that connection? It's pretty amazing, I think. Being able to read the New Testament, go back and read the Old Testament again, and see all these wonderful things that were hidden for so long, we're truly blessed and I was going to say lucky. I don't like that word. We're blessed to have this privilege. So again, if we just... wait a minute. One second. I had more stuff, and it might not save in my cloud, but wait just a second here. I might have opened it before I connected to the Wi-Fi properly. Just give me a sec, I'm gonna reboot something here. I'm gonna talk a little bit about the titles of Christ. Any thoughts on this material so far? What we're seeing? Like, is it clear? Is it?
It is clear. I just had a question, though, that came to mind. Like, I understand that the Pharisees' hearts were so hardened, and that's why they couldn't receive the Messiah when Jesus came. But what is it that they were looking for, then, if they knew the Old Testament, like, any scripture so well?
Well, I don't think it's... I don't think they didn't believe because they didn't see what they were expecting. There's a couple reasons they didn't believe. One, Jesus says they're not his sheep, and so they don't believe. So there's that aspect of it. But also they were lovers of power. They loved to maintain their own status rather than honor God. So I don't think we would say it's because they didn't see what they were expecting that they didn't believe.
I think the other thing too, the John 12 passage that we just looked at too, there's judgment, right? There, even in Isaiah's call, there's this covenant disobedience that is kind of pervasive in Israel where they don't have the eyes to see. And Yahweh says, this is kind of the harder stuff, but not so much if you just take it for what it is. I mean, look at verse 40 again, if you still have it open, John 12. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. So one of the things, fueling unbelief is a judgment. As Messiah comes, they are under this judgment and they can't see. I'm going to talk about remnant and so on this morning, but there's a sense where the Pharisees, so that's a good question. How come they're not recognizing they knew it? They're blind. So it's almost as if they could know it as much as they want. They're just under this judgment of God.
Yeah.
It's a great question.
And we see that even a lot of them knew, I forget who I was talking to recently, but they knew that he was raised from the dead, right? When the people who were guarding the tomb went to the high priest and said, hey, listen, we saw these angels and the guy walked in, and they're like, oh, just tell him that his disciples came. Like, they weren't ignorant of the facts, but I think you're right, there's a judgment that's hardening them there.
Same chapter, verse 42 and 43. Gives some clarity.
In Isaiah?
In the John 12.
Okay.
It says, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Mm-hmm. So they saw it, they recognized it, but because of the blindness, they just said, no, we don't want it.
And then you have Nicodemus coming by night, right? He comes by night and has this probing question, but the implication is he's fearful.
Yeah, I think John 3 talks about that as well. The reasons why people don't come to the light, right? Mm-hmm.
They love the darkness.
They love the darkness, yeah. For everyone who does wicked things, hates the light, that's verse 20, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Right, so there's a fear of having your deeds exposed. I guess there's all sorts of reasons, but I think the judgment one is probably the primary.
And note the tension there, and this is good looking at the whole context, that there is a judgment, but they're still on the hook for the rejection.
Right.
Right? The Bible never lets up with that tension at all. It never allows us to say, well, it's only because God judged, and it never allows us to say it's only because they refused and were afraid.
Yeah.
It holds that tension all the way through.
Can you just remind me of the verses? So I have the one Jerry mentioned, but what's the one you mentioned, John?
The one I just read, John 3:20. Now you can read from 19 or even earlier than that as well. So we just have a couple minutes left, but we'll look at some of the titles of Christ. Probably not going to have enough time to do all of these, so I'm probably just going to skip. If you want to, you can write some of these scriptures down and have a look. The idea of the seed of the woman, right, which we see come up in Genesis chapter 3. That's a theme we see through the Old Testament. If you want to write those down, I'm not going to have time to do that. Or Messiah is another term, obviously, that we have for Christ. Just means anointed. So not just, there's a lot to it, but the term Messiah is somebody who's anointed. And I've got a couple passages here that show the different ways in which the word is used. So do you remember when the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom? Cyrus, the king, the ruler of Assyria, is called God's anointed, his Messiah. He was anointed for a purpose. He wasn't obviously the Messiah who was going to come and fulfill all of these messianic prophecies, but he was given a job to do. We see in Samuel, David is anointed by the prophet Samuel, literally just having oil dumped on your head, right? Or oil put on your forehead or something along those lines. You're being anointed. And so David was anointed to be the king in Israel. Isaiah 45 is the Cyrus one. And then Psalm 2, which we read earlier, speaks of not just the standard definition of somebody being anointed to a task, but the specific anointing of the Son who would come. So there's two I want to look at a little more closely, Son of God and Son of Man. These are two terms we see often in the New Testament. Son of God is a term that's used, I think, more often than Son of Man, but it's used primarily by other people referring to Christ. Christ does use it of himself, but primarily Christ, when he's speaking of himself, speaks of himself as the Son of Man, right? We understand that from reading. So what do these two mean? There's not really a simple answer, I don't think, but let's go to Matthew 8, 29.
Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?"
All right, so this is Jesus casting out demons, and the demons call him the Son of God. So this is the term they use of him. But they also realize that this Son of God is going to be doing something to them at some point in time, right? He's going to be casting them into the outer darkness at the final judgment, and they're saying, are you going to do that now? Is now the time? So there's something about this Son of God figure who has the keys to judgment. Luke 3, we won't read Luke 3, but we're going to go to Luke 3 and then Luke 4 just afterwards. Luke 3 has the genealogy of Christ at the end of the chapter. And if you go through, I'll read just the last couple verses. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Right? Adam is called the son of God. Jesus is called the son of God. But there's a difference here. Adam was tempted. Adam sinned. Right? And what's the next passage we get in Luke is chapter 4, where Jesus goes out to be tempted. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And in verse 9, we read this. This is it's part of the temptation narrative. And he took him, that's Satan, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Satan is tempting Jesus, saying, "Hey, you're the Son of God," and we know the Son of God is this person prophesied in these texts, and then Satan quotes scripture at him. Satan knows the scripture pretty well as well, but he twists it to his own uses. So what's the difference here? We see in this genealogy, we see Adam, who is the Son of God, but he failed. Next thing we see is Jesus is the Son of God, but what does he do? He actually resists the temptation and begins his ministry afterwards. So this Son of God figure is the one who is actually fulfilling the prerogatives of the man. He's the archetypal man, right? He's going to do all the things right. He's going to be righteous. He's going to obey the Father in all things. Any more thoughts on that? There's a lot there in that with that temptation. Satan is obviously offering him things that rightly belong to Christ, but at the wrong time, and without having to go through suffering, I think is the key. All right, John 5, and this is another big aspect of what this sonship means. Of course, John uses that language of the only begotten Son at the beginning of his gospel. Not speaking of the Son being coming into existence at some point, but that begottenness is speaking of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Son carrying out the authority of the Father, which we see in this passage here, 19 to 27.
So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man.
All right, so obviously we're seeing the term Son of Man used there, but I want to zone in just on the term Son. And so this sonship that Christ has is the description of his authority. His authority is given to him by the Father, and as the Son, he is carrying out the will of the Father. And again, a big theme in John that you see all through as you read it. So the term Son of God, if you kind of do a word study and look through New Testament Son of God, it's a little more varied, but those are some of the big sort of ideas behind it. The sonship, the human who has fulfilled the righteousness of God and his obeying him. And then the term Son of Man, which Christ uses of himself most often, I think is a little easier to nail down, although there's plenty here as well. But if we go to Daniel 7, we see what Jesus is, I think what he's referencing when he's calling himself the Son of Man. 13 and 14.
I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
So we're seeing the description of this Son of Man, right? He comes in glory, he's given authority and dominion. We see echoes of Isaiah 9, which we read earlier here. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion, one that will not pass away. So I think when Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, he's referencing this passage. And we see that in Matthew 26, when he quotes this passage to the Pharisees about himself. Jesus said to him, "You have said so." I'll just back up one verse. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. And so we see now Jesus is basically, when they say, "Who are you?" And he quotes Daniel 7, and he quotes the passage about this Son of Man who's ascending into heaven on the clouds and who's given all dominion and authority. So he's claiming these things for himself, and the Pharisees understood that. And obviously go on to crucify him after this. Are we seeing these connections here? We're pretty much out of time, but Nathan, I got you to say something in class that you said no. Any thoughts? Has this been helpful, or did you see anything you'd never seen before?
It just further cements that you can't really fully understand the New Testament without knowing or having gone through the Old Testament. I haven't read the Bible yet fully, so I'm trying really hard to, and I'm glad that I started. And like for the first time, I just finished the Old Testament recently, but I can see how important that is. And
yeah.
And I tonight. That's not something that was consistently taught to me in my 6 years of being a Christian.
No, and I think for those of us that even grew up in the faith, you know, you're raised with flannel graphs and kids' Bible picture storybooks, right? And obviously a kid's not going to understand all these connections, but there seemed like there wasn't much effort to actually root what the New Testament is saying in the prophecies of the Old Testament. So it's been good for me, too, to start down that road. Luke?
So I just had a question. In the...
Oh, no, this is going to be a good one.
In the Matthew 26,
yes.
Like when we just read, and he says, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Is that also quoting from Psalm 110 where he says, where the Lord...
Sit at my right hand until I make your end. I think so, yeah. Definitely. Yeah, I think there's certainly the image in Psalm 110 of Christ seated, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, right? Yeah, good catch. Well, I'll close in prayer. If anybody has any other questions, stick around. If not, then we can go to our other responsibilities. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and that it is clear to those you have called that your Son is in the very form of God. He is not an exalted man or somebody who is given merely the authority of a God, but he is God himself, and that he accomplished for us what only you could accomplish in the atonement. Lord, our sins were piled as high as heaven, but he came and made atonement for us in a way that we couldn't. So we're so thankful for him. We're thankful for his work. We pray that you would continue to open our eyes to see these truths and to see the wider story of Scripture in one light. Reveal your mysteries to us as we search your Scriptures and pray and study in community together. I pray you would go with us as we sing, as we pray, as we consider your atonement at the Lord's Supper, and as we hear your word preached, may everything we do glorify you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.